So last week we talked about one way to understand this vision that John has seen of a great city is realizing that there's been a blending of images. Just like when the Lion of Judah, the mighty warrior, was said to be standing before the throne, and then we turned and looked, and with our eyes we saw a lamb that was slain. So here John has been told, here comes the bride, and he turns and looks, and it's a great city coming down out of heaven. This blending of images, it's leading us to understand that this final vision is not about showing us where we're going to live in the new age or what heaven will look like, but it's instead intended to show us that finally God will dwell with his people always and forever in full fellowship. This fellowship is described in worldly language because it's what we have, it's all we know. The description of beauty like fine jewels, transparent gold, things even then we can barely imagine. The walls, huge high walls with 12 open gates. The entrance is never barred. The gates are never closed. The angels, no longer standing with flaming swords barring the way, but in standing in welcome like hosts. We see there's no sun or moon because the Lord is light enough. His presence guarantees that we will always have all that we need. And there is no temple, no one last temple that surpasses all the other temples made with human hands. No high priest to lead us all in right worship. It's all temple now. He is the temple for us. And as we saw even last week, we are the temple for him. We are all priests now. And all that we do in the new kingdom will be counted as worship. With all the descriptions of a great and glorious city, we almost forget that what is being described as a city has been called a person, the bride of the Lamb. The city is a picture of the people of God, purified and prepared for his presence, ready at last to join with him in union. The worldly image of husband uniting to wife, becoming one flesh, can only give us the smallest taste of what it will be like. We will finally be able to live as we were created to live, in full fellowship, without fear, without the worry of messing things up all over again. To stand beside our Savior in this new creation, to serve him in perfect love and loyalty, and to reign with him and share in his glory. All of this revealed in the same kinds of words we use to talk about jewelry or a geographical location, your favorite city, but it's the best we can do until we get there. The remainder of the vision, this last vision of the last chapter of the Bible, brings back some elements from the beginning of it all, from the first days of creation, the Garden of Eden, the very first temple where God and man met together in fellowship. John closes the scriptures with more literary excellence. In the beginning, the temple was violated, the relationship broken, and his royal priests were removed from the garden. In this final vision, in the end, the temple is sanctified, the relationship is restored, and his royal priests reinstated. The perfect resolution to the drama of redemption. Because the Son was willing and able to fulfill his role as Redeemer, paying for the sins of his chosen people with his own blood, what was broken has been mended. What was old has become new, and what had been tainted by the corruption of sin and death has been given eternal, pure, everlasting life. The invitation has been sent out to all the nations. The last guest has received it, and now the time for the arrival is at hand. Continuing from where we left off, by the light that is in the city, the nations walk, and the kings of the earth bring their glory into it. And the gates will never be shut, and there's no night, and they will bring their glory and honor of the nations into the city. That causes us to think, in the vision of the harlot city of Babylon, those kings also brought their glory into that city. Or we think of Solomon, as he made peace treaties with the nations around him. He was so great and magnificent, they brought their own gifts to him. They brought the fruit of their nations as pledges of friendship. And some of these things were even stored in the temple. But now, the glory of the nations is revealed, not as slaves and bonded servants, not as fine jewelry or beautiful clothes or gourmet delicacies, but as holy people. The saints from every tribe, tongue, and nation are seen in their splendor to be the actual wealth of all and every human nation. We are the gifts to God presented in friendship and loyalty to his person. The earth, the creation, has finally given its greatest treasure to the High King, a sanctified and holy people. Then the angel shows him the water of life streaming from under the throne down through the middle of the city and on the sides of its banks, on both sides, the tree of life, bearing fruit, all kinds of fruit, yielding fruit every single month, and the tree has leaves for the healing of the nations. In Ezekiel 47, he also saw the vision of water flowing out from the temple, spreading in all four directions, even reaching the ocean, the sea. And when it hit the ocean, it turned seawater into fresh water, and it brought life to everywhere it went. And along the banks of the rivers that flow from the temple are the trees. Ezekiel says, their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. The fruit will be for food, their leaves for healing. A reminder that these final visions are also fuller revelations of the meaning behind the Old Testament prophecies that spoke of this great day of the Lord. The day the temple would be restored. The day Israel would return again to her land and never be put to shame again, never be sold into bondage because of her adultery again. A loving husband, God, forgiving her and calling her back into his presence. The fulfillment of those prophecies are found here in expanded form. The people to whom the promises were made have expanded beyond the single nation of Israel. The restored temple is far better than a mere building made of precious stone and wood. And the land promises are far grander than a mere portion of land in the Middle East. And this river of life, water being a most basic, essential human requirement. Without water, there is no life. And water, we know it cleanses filthy things. Water itself is clear, pure, and refreshing. It's a symbol of what God has given. Life itself, here at the end, flowing from the center of this city, coming from the throne of God, just as the river in the Garden of Eden flowed outward from it, bringing life to its surrounding areas. Yes, it's a picture of the Spirit of God. After all, these are symbolic visions of spiritual things, right? The picture of the gospel of life spreading throughout the world, able to overcome the polluted, chaotic, life-stealing ocean itself. Remember, the image of ocean is chaotic and threatening. It's where the beast came up out of. But here it's conquered. When it's touched by this river of life, it's made fresh. Another well-known symbol. What was forbidden, fallen man, causing him to be cast out of the garden where it was placed? The tree of life. Another symbol for the spiritual fellowship, the gracious gift of life we receive from the Creator. What had been denied to us because of sin is here returned to the people. It will never wither. Our fellowship and life with Him will never grow tired or less fruitful, and we will taste of its life-giving fruit continuously as a tree that bears fruit every month, not waiting a year for the next season's growth. Notice now it grows on both sides of the river. This figurative language expressing what was once seen as the tree in a small spot of land in the middle of a garden has grown. It's grown out, spreading out from this river of life. It's expanded throughout the new creation. We will not need to go somewhere to participate in its fruit. It will already be there. And the leaves for the healing of the nations. We realize that the idea of some need for further sanctification or some further need for healing is out of place in this context. So we understand that the tree of life and what it symbolizes, the spiritual fellowship between God and man, it also has its effect among mankind. What was once divided by tribal loyalty or the speaking of different languages, all these things that were used to drive a wedge between brother and brother or father and son has been dealt with. The family ties of the people of the Lamb has been restored and strengthened. We are all one again. The nations are finally healed. And there will no longer be anything accursed. It's not an accident that we go from the tree that bears life-giving fruit to no cursed thing. It's a masterful touch. All the trees are now, again, safe to eat from. We're forbidden nothing, and we do not ever have to worry about reaching up for a peach and finding a snake. The story here is being wrapped up. The bad guy who from the beginning had nothing but ill intentions, who wanted nothing more than to prevent this thing from happening, what these visions portray, the God of life creating little mud people and marrying them, sharing his glory with them. Well, the guy who hated that has met his end, and there won't be a sequel. There's no part two where he comes back bigger and badder and ready to try again. There will no longer be any bad guy in the rest of this story. The understanding of the full glory and honor and power of our God does not require that there always be some kind of opposing force, some bad guy or overwhelming problem that only he can step in and fix. What we've learned through the events of the creation and the fall and redemption is enough. We have all we need to know about how great our God is, how gracious and loving he is. He has shown us his justice and his mercy. What argument can be made that says, well, he needs to keep doing it, keep giving us reminders so we don't forget? I mean, his mercy is proven if he saves even just one, right? What? His justice needs to be proven and reproved again and again. There must be an endless stream, a long line of sinners waiting to be judged forever and ever. Who says? We have seen his glory, or we will see it finally in its fullness. We have witnessed his mighty displays of justice and mercy. It is enough. And in the center, the throne of God and the Lamb, his servants worship him. They see his face, his name is on their foreheads, and there's no more night. They'll need no light of lamp or sun, for God is their light, and they will reign forever and ever. There was a time when no man was able to look on God and live. Moses couldn't, and it was his one request when the God of the universe, the Savior of Israel, condescended to ask this little guy, "What would you like me to do for you, Moses?" Moses said, "Just to see your face." "Sorry, Moses, not yet." The high priest in the temple could not even enter the Holy of Holies where the ark was, where God's presence rested, until the room was filled with smoke, clouding his vision. But now, the image is far more important than explaining how our eyes are going to work in heaven, how we're not going to need lamps or suns. This is about the light of God being the blessing, receiving the full light of his countenance upon us with no shadow, no turning, no changing. "Now, Moses, now you can look at me." And we all can. The similarity in John's response when the angel falling before him is the same as what he did when he had been given the vision of the harlot city. So it obviously must be deliberate, right? The closing of this vision, closing even of this book. Being filled with wonder at all he's been shown, he falls down to worship the giver of the vision. "But no, John, wrong guy. I'm just a messenger." I think it's good that he put this little blunder in here. As the visions of the glory are coming to an end, this is the last one he sees. It's time to come back to the here and the now, to get our heads out of the cloud, so to speak. What John has seen is amazing, but it's not here yet. The messenger was delivering a message. The contents of the message are for our benefit here and now, but they are not yet here and now. This is being given for the purpose of building up the church, something to help her persevere through this time of confusion and darkness. The beast still lives. The sun still lights our day. There's still night. So persevere, people of the Lord. Those who do will reign with him. The idea that they rule with their God, tying again back to that imagery of marriage, their husband. The figurative language again is to connect us to the intimate relationship we will have with him. Yes, we will serve him. We will, because we were created to serve him. But the image of servant or slave versus one who rules is not going to be relevant any longer. It says we will reign with him forever and ever, not just 1,000 years, but for all eternity, because of the union of us with Christ. And at the close, we hear these words are trustworthy and true. "And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place." And at the end of this, we have a list of testifiers, those who are willing to sign their name at the end of the book saying, "I have read this, I sign it and say that I believe this is true." We've got the angel. He himself says, "I testify to this truth." I was sent by God to deliver this prophecy to the church. And then we hear John himself. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And then the Lamb himself. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things. All three sign in their name on the bottom line, saying, this is true. It is confirmed. In that last section there, after the vision, there's final warnings and admonitions. There's final wrap-up ties to Old Testament prophecy and to the words written in this prophecy, in Revelation itself. It brings a lot back into it. The Old Testament had established the death penalty for all false prophets. The New Covenant's no different. The punishment for violating the spirit of prophecy to change what has been said or to deny its truth is to receive the very judgment it foretells. All false teachers and false prophets will be thrown into the lake of fire with their lying master, the dragon. One final marker is placed in this book to tie it to the Old Testament prophecies. Do not seal this up, he is told. It's deliberately stated in contrast to the words given to Daniel when he was given similar visions, but he was told to seal them up, for the time is not yet. The church is reminded that time has passed since then. The final age that we are in will one day come to an end. When Daniel wrote, there was still one more age between him and the second coming. The time between the first and second coming of the Lord was the next age. So he was told to seal up these end time visions for a later time. But John was writing in the time of the final age, and there is no other age to come before this prophecy reaches its fulfillment. And this is emphasized by what we heard in let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy, because nothing more is going to change before I come. Three times, Christ tells us that he's coming soon. It's an old school way of emphasizing something really important. God is holy, holy, holy. Jesus says, and behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And then he says, behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. And finally, he who testifies says to these things, surely I am coming soon. In light of this extremely important fact, the church is reminded and exhorted to faithful endurance. And John peppers the ending here with little bits and pieces of the exhortations that we heard given to the letters in the churches from the beginning. And it's a perfect technique used to connect the ending of a long passage to the beginning for the benefits of those who were listening to it being read to them all at once. And the church was reminded to spread the message to every tribe, tongue, and nation until this time comes. Don't be lazy. Don't be afraid. The words of this prophecy are true, and blessed are all who hear it and believe. In another use of dramatic technique, I wonder if John really enjoyed the theater. He's got some things in here. John has the bride and the spirit also speak out in the way that characters in a theatrical performance may turn to the audience at the last scene, right before the curtains close, and speak to them and include them in the drama. It's called breaking the fourth wall. The bride and the spirit turn to the audience and say, come, hear and believe the promises found in this book. And then, whole next level playwriting here, John encourages the audience itself to participate, to turn and repeat this themselves to those whom they would be sharing this experience with, and let the one who hears also say, come. This is not a book of secrets. It's not to be shared only with the initiated. This book contains the gospel. Indeed, it outlines the entire drama of redemption. Why wouldn't the church want to share its contents with the world? Come, and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. People of the Lamb, why would we seal up the contents of this book? It contains the invitation to our wedding celebration. The church in the here and now is the manifestation of the light that will one day fully be revealed. That is, if we are the light. If we do not speak the truths of this story to the world, who will? The message of this book, of the gospel itself, is the power of God unto salvation to all who hear and believe. as we get all excited about the coming of this glorious day, like people getting ready for a wedding and getting caught up in the fluster and hustle, let's not forget to send out the invitations, right? So in the garden, at the beginning of time, the woman confronted the serpent and listened to him. She thought he had a point. Why would God deny me my desire for something good? So she disobeyed her maker and dragged her whole family into a life of sin and misery. In that garden, at the beginning of time, the man did not take his duty as seriously as he ought to have. Through his failure to protect the garden from evil and to protect his wife, the relationship between himself and the God who made him was severed. Harsh words were spoken on both sides. Adam, it's your fault, God. You made her. You gave her to me. And God, cursed is the ground because of you. From the dust you remain, to the dust you will return. But here, in the new garden, in the new temple, the woman has been restored. Her shame has been removed. She doesn't ever have to ask again, does he really have my best interest in mind? She knows now the answer. She has seen it answered on the cross. And she will never doubt him again. And he has forgiven her and removed her curse. And here in the new garden, in the new temple, there stands a new and better Adam. This Adam never lapsed in his duty. The will of his father was all he desired to do. The protection of his people was upheld perfectly all the way to death. At the cross, our husband, the Son of God, demonstrated his perfect submission to the will of God, his perfect love for his bride, and in that one act, effectively defeated the serpent. Though his heel was bit, the head of the snake was crushed. Jesus had done what Adam failed to do. And here he stands, alive again. He will never sleep nor slumber, and he will never say, why did you give me this woman for a bride? For he loves us, and he has removed all of our shame. No more serpent, no more curse, no more sin. And we know that when the Lord says no more, it means no more. Amen.